Good morning. I don't think I've ever had this much time before. We may get out of here early today. This is a switch. I know Dave's sitting there thinking, don't count on it. Maybe so. What I'd like to do this morning is to continue with a topic that I started. Actually, the last time I spoke on it was towards the end of March. I spoke once since then, but it was a different subject. I gave a second of a couple messages having to do with the church. And I want to continue that thought this morning, not so much from the perspective of the mechanics of what the Bible teaches about how a New Testament church is supposed to gather and function and so forth, but rather looking at some of the broader concepts behind what God had in mind in the formation of the church. And in particular, I want to focus on the church as it is pictured in the New Testament by way of figures. Three of the prominent figures, these aren't the only ones, but these are probably the most prominent figures that we see in the New Testament that portray the church are these. The church is viewed as the building of God, the body of Christ, and the bride of Christ. A building, a body, and a bride. Now, God had reasons for portraying the church in those ways. And so I think it is incumbent upon us to see what we can learn by way of these particular figures. And so, we begin by asking the question, a reasonable question, and it's this. Does God have a dwelling place on earth today? It's a reasonable question. Does God have a dwelling place on earth today? Well, we know that in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle. He dwelt inside the most holy place, upon the ark, the mercy seat in between the cherubim. That was the dwelling place of God. And then when the temple was built by Solomon, God's dwelling place was the temple. But sadly, because of Israel's sin and their departure from God and their apostasy and idolatry and all the rest, God departed, his glory departed from the temple. Steve has dealt with that a little bit in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel details sort of the progressive way how God, in stages as it were, moved out. His glory left the temple. And we never read of the glory of God filling the temple again. And so we ask the question, where does God dwell today? Does God have a dwelling place on earth today? And we know that the answer is yes, he does. He has a dwelling place on earth today. And I want to read a few verses that point this out. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God has a house today. God has a dwelling place on earth, and that dwelling place is the church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, for we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. You are God's building. I'm God's building. I am the dwelling place of God. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Again, in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also build together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Think of that. You and I, sinners saved by grace, as we just got through singing, you and I are the dwelling place of the eternal Almighty God here on earth. That's an amazing thing. We are the habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Think of that. The God of the universe delights to dwell in us. We are His habitation. We are the house of God today. We are the place where God dwells on earth. Now, those verses clearly establish that fact, but I don't want that to just be, you know, sort of a theological point that we understand that that's just sort of one of the Christian doctrines. No, that has practical implications. The fact that you and I are the habitation of God through the Spirit, we are the temple of God, we are God's dwelling place on earth, should cause us to realize how important it is that we live holy lives. That everywhere that we go, we take God with us. And everything that we see, the Lord Jesus sees. And everything we hear, the Lord Jesus hears. And every step we take, every place we go, He's there with us. And a consciousness of the presence of God in our lives, the very fact that we are the dwelling of God through the Spirit, the habitation of God through the Spirit, should cause us to want to live holy lives. Christ abides in us. His Word abides in us. So it's an important thing. Now, as we begin to think about the church as it's depicted in the New Testament as a building, we realize that every building must have a foundation. So I want to talk about that for just a moment. And I want to deal with a passage that's been very misinterpreted by various groups over the years. I love this passage. It's Matthew 16 and verse 18. And it's the greatest declaration that this world has ever heard. The greatest declaration that the world has ever heard. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Now, to put this in context, in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus had just asked the question to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah. But he said to them, whom do you say that I am? Whom do you say that I am? And Peter makes this statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ goes on and he makes this statement in verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think it's 18 words, the greatest declaration this world has ever heard. Christ is building his church, one living stone at a time, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when the Lord Jesus Christ makes this statement, upon this rock I will build my church, what is he talking about? What does the rock represent? What did he mean when he said, upon this rock I will build my church? Well, there's three prevailing views. Rome, of course, says that the rock is speaking of Peter, and that the church was built upon Peter. That is not at all what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Peter himself makes it clear that the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, not Peter. Peter acknowledges this, and Paul, of course, makes it clear. So the rock is not talking about Peter. When the Lord Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some people say that the rock represents Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's view number two. And that's a possibility. I won't exclude that. Maybe he was talking about the declaration that Peter made that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that it is built upon the fact that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That could be what he meant. But I think view number three is more likely. The rock represents the Lord Jesus himself. And I wonder sometimes, you know, I might have mentioned this before, but we don't have the benefit of seeing the body language. Oftentimes we read these passages of Scripture. We weren't there. And I can't help but wonder at times, like, for example, when the Lord Jesus was with his disciples and they were talking about the glory of the temple and so forth, and the Lord made this statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, he was talking about himself, his body, okay? I wonder, I just throw this out there, I wonder if when he made that statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, I wonder if he didn't point to himself and say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We don't know that, but I think that's a reasonable possibility. In the same way, when he said, upon this rock, maybe he was pointing to himself. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But in any case, we know without a shadow of a doubt that the church, the house of God, is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. The New Testament makes it clear. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. No other foundation can be laid apart from him. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He goes on to say, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now, that is a reference back to Psalm 118, where we read this, the stone which the builders refused or rejected is become the headstone of the corner. Okay? Peter is taking that verse from Psalm 18 and clearly applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord used that verse in front of the Pharisees, they understood that they were speaking of them. The builders rejected the chief cornerstone, was speaking of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel rejecting Christ as their Messiah. They got the point. Why can't we? I mean, it's pretty clear. But what I want to point out is the next verse in Psalm 118 says this. We hear that verse, verse 22, often the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. But I love the next verse. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, the psalmist is saying it was God's idea to make the Lord Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone of this magnificent building called the Church of God, made up of living stones. It was God's idea, And it is a marvelous thing. Aren't you glad that Christ is the head of the church? That no organization, no board of directors, no board of trustees, no individual human being is the head of the church? It was God's idea to make His Son the head of the church. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. And God knew what He was doing when He made Christ the head of the church. And we should take the attitude of the psalmist. It's a marvelous thing. It's marvelous in our eyes that God has made Christ the chief cornerstone. Paul goes on and says in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Christ is the foundation. The apostles and the prophets are not the foundation. They are living stones. They are foundational, but they are living stones. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, the wonderful thing about being living stones is this. We read in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, for we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. You and I, as a part of the church, are the habitation of God through the Spirit. We are the temple of God. We're the dwelling place of God. We are God's building. That's exactly what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 9. Ye are God's building. So the interesting thing is this, and that is that we are at one and the same time, we are the worker laboring together with Him, and we are the project. He's working on us, all the while we're working with Him. We're laborers together with Him. We are the workers in the project, but we're also the project. God is working in us as we labor together with Him to see this magnificent structure called the church come to completion. And one day, it will be completed, and the last stone will be placed. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You and I are not just stones. We're living stones. This is, you see, the church is not an organization. It's an organism, and it's alive. We have the life of Christ, and this building called the church is made up of living stones, not just stones, living stones. You and I are alive in Christ. And so we get a little picture of this, I think, in the Old Testament. It's really, really sort of interesting to compare this passage I want to bring before us with what we see in the New Testament. When we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and we look at the creation account, this is what we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And this is the picture of what happened to you and I when we got saved. So follow me on this. Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now stop and let that sink in for a minute. God took the dust of the ground. He took dirt. That's what Adam means. It means dirt. God took the dust of the earth, and He breathed into man the breath of life in man became a living soul. You know, sometimes we talk about, you know, there was an accident or there was a shipwreck and so many souls were lost. It's interesting. I just read this recently. I never thought about it this way. But while we are in this body, we are a soul and we have a spirit. But when we leave the body, we are a spirit and we have a soul. It's just the opposite. But God breathed into the nostrils of man. It says he breathed on them and man became a living soul. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. Why is that so important? Why the big deal about that? Well, because we fast forward and after the death and the burial and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he appeared to his disciples in that upper room, and this is what he says in John chapter 20 and verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Of course, that was fulfilled at Pentecost, you know, a few weeks after his resurrection. God breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. Now, when you and I got saved, we were previously dead. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. We were dead in sins. We had no spiritual life at all. What did the father of the prodigal son say when after he returned? He said, this my son was dead and is now alive. He wasn't physically dead. He still had a heartbeat and he was breathing. But he was separated from God. He had no life with his father. He had no relationship with his father. And that's a perfect description of you and I before we were saved. We were spiritually dead. We had no life in us. And when you and I got saved, God breathed into us the breath of life and we became a living soul. We have the life of Christ. We became partakers of the divine nature. As living stones, we are united one to another, but we're united to the person of Christ. We are linked to the chief cornerstone, to the foundation. Christ breathed into us eternal life. We have spiritual life now. Now, with that in mind, I want to go back and I want to think about that statement that the Lord made to Peter. Because this is one of those things that I was thinking about this and how that back in John chapter 1 when the disciples were being recruited, remember what the Lord said to Peter. Let me read verse 42 from John 1. And he brought him to Jesus. This would have been his brother. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, why did the Lord do that? Do you ever ask that question? Ever wonder why did the Lord change his name from Simon, son of Jonah? That's what Bar Jonah means. You're the Simon, you're the son of Jonah. Why did the Lord change his name and say, from now on, you're going to be Simon, you're going to be Peter, which means a stone. Why did the Lord change his name? Well, it's one of those situations that, in my opinion anyway, it doesn't really become evident what he had in mind until years later. Sort of like I was thinking of a parallel with, you know, Genesis 14, we read about the Battle of the Kings. We read about this man named Melchizedek. And if that's all you had, there's only about two or three verses about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And you just read right over it. Too fast, of course. But you come to Psalm 110 and then Hebrews chapter 7, and you are told his meaning is explained to you, and we realize how incredibly important Melchizedek was. But if you didn't have Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7, you'd never know it. You'd never know it. Same thing goes with the Lord changing Peter's name. Why did he do it? Why is it so important? Well, it gets back to that declaration he made in Matthew 16. Let's look at it, because it's important that we get this. So, he changes his name. You're no longer going to be called Simon. From now on, you're going to be called Peter, which means a stone. So then he makes the statement, and I say unto thee also that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what does his name mean? Peter, it's the word Petros, which means a stone or a loose rock, okay? Thou art Peter, you are a stone, you're a loose rock, okay? And upon this rock, it's a different word for rock, okay? It's not the word Petros, but rather it's the word Petra, which means a massive rock, okay? You're a little stone, and upon this rock, speaking of himself, a massive stone, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, a stone has the same nature and characteristics as the rock from which it came. We went to visit our daughter when she was living abroad, studying abroad in Spain, and while we were there, we went to the Rock of Gibraltar. It's a pretty impressive thing. I mean, it is gigantic, the Rock of Gibraltar. And if you were to go and to climb up this Rock of Gibraltar, I'm sure you would find lots of little rocks, lots of little stones that have the same nature and the same characteristics and the same chemical composition as the massive Rock of Gibraltar. They aren't the Rock of Gibraltar, but they're like it. Okay? They're similar in nature and in character. Okay? So when the Lord Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, in my view, it was pointing, he was going to use Peter as an object lesson. He was going to change his name because he knew that one day he would make this statement upon, you know, you're just a little stone, but upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You're a little stone, but you've got the same nature and the same characteristics as I do because you're united to me. In fact, it was Peter himself that wrote that when we become believers in Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. We share something of his nature, something of his character, something of his characteristics. So what was personal to Peter, he passes on to all of us. Now, he didn't change your name and my name, but what the point I want to get to is this. What he did for Peter, he's done for you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made you a partaker of his divine nature. You have the same nature and the same characteristics as the Lord Jesus himself. You are, as it were, a chip off the block. Okay? That's a wonderful thing to be linked and united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we read these words written by Peter, he says, ye also as living stones. Now, in the previous verse, he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed of men but chosen of God. He's talking about Christ. Okay? He's the chief cornerstone. And we come to him, and we're living stones. We are stones that are alive, and we're built up a spiritual house. So the point is, this has gigantic implications for us. What Christ did for Peter, he's done for you. He's made you by being united to Christ, he's made you, as it were, a piece of the rock. You've got the same nature and the same characteristics as God himself. Now, what implications does this have for our life? This is really what I want to get to. I want us to see this. What difference does this make in our life? Well, when we come to John chapter 20, after the Lord has risen from the dead, and he appears there to Mary Magdalene, the first one to see him, this is what he says. John 20, verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That's a tremendous statement. He said, you go tell them that I've risen from the dead. I'm not yet ascended, but that I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God in your God. That's a tremendous statement. Because what he's saying is that the very same person who is my God and Father is also your God and Father. And that is true because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my God and my Father. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Why is that true? It's true because of our union with Christ. So what difference does that make to you and I in a practical sense as we live our Christian lives day by day? This is really what I want us to see. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul begins and he says, verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. He's our God, he's our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 3. Look at it carefully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here's what I want you to see. You and I have the tremendous, incomparable privilege of being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Think of that for a moment. Why is that true? It's true because of our union with Christ. And that statement, the fact that you and I as believers are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, is sandwiched between two phrases that point out it's because we're linked to Christ. Notice what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's our God. He's my God and he's my Father. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So both the last phrase, the fact that we are in Christ, which reminds us that we are united to him, the fact that we're in Christ, and the fact that it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's also our God and our Father, that's why we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You and I have all the resources of heaven at our disposal because we are linked to Christ. We are united to him. So this truth has tremendous practical implications. Our union with Christ is the basis for all of our spiritual blessings. And Peter points this out when he says, look, you are living stones. You come to the living stone, the one that was disallowed of men, but in the eyes of God is choice and elect and precious. And we are linked to him. We're living stones. He didn't change your name, but what he did for Peter, he did for you as well. And it's because of that we enjoy so many tremendous blessings and benefits. Now, let's shift for a moment and think about the figure of the church as the body of Christ. Dave mentioned it a couple of times in his prayer this morning, the body of Christ. It's an important figure, and we can learn a lot from it. First of all, while we're in Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to notice, beginning at the last three verses, beginning at verse 21, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, let's establish the fact that the church is, in fact, the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, 21, speaking of how Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, he goes on and he says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Think of that. The church is the body of Christ. Imagine being viewed in that way. And as the body of Christ, we are the fullness of him that fills all in all. I can't even begin to get my mind around that. The fullness of him, listen, the whole universe is filled with the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. The whole universe is a display, a magnificent display of the glory of the glory of God. And we are, as the church, the body of Christ, we are the fullness of him that fills all in all. Christ fills the universe with his glory, and we are the fullness of the one that fills the universe with his glory. That's a staggering thing. It's not hard for me to read in Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 13, that we are complete in him. We are complete in Christ. That makes sense. But it goes on to say that we are the fullness of him that fills all in all. He is complete in us. We won't get to it this morning, but as the bride of Christ, we are the bride to the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. He is incomplete. The bridegroom is incomplete without the bride. The two go together, the two become one. But here we see that Christ's church is referred to as his body, and he is the head of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being members, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, this is very interesting. I think so, anyway. Let's think about that verse for a second. Now, clearly, and I'm not going to take a lot of time on this because we've had much to say recently about spiritual gifts, but this is in the context of spiritual gifts and how the gifts are to be used in such a way that the body functions as a whole, different members, different gifts, all working together to make the body of Christ work like a human body. Okay, here's what he says. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is," in the King James it says, "Christ." But he's talking about the church. Why didn't he say the church? So also is the church. Because clearly, I mean, it's obvious he's talking about the church, spiritual gifts and their proper use in the church. Well, we see that being used throughout the Word of God when two things are so intimately connected that they are used interchangeably. Because what he's talking about there is the church, clearly. Let me give you an example. Back in Genesis chapter 5, the very beginning of the chapter, it says that in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Verse 2, "Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." He called their name Adam. Well, now, wait a minute. What do you mean, their name? It was Adam and it was Eve. "But the two shall become one." And they were viewed as one, right? "They shall become one flesh. The two shall become one." So God says he called their name Adam. Well, it was really Adam and Eve, but they were so closely linked together that he referred to them as having one name. He called their name Adam. Well, in this verse in 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about the church. "As the body is one, hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the church." But he uses Christ instead of the church because Christ and the church are so closely united that in this case the terms are used interchangeably. Now, when we come to Romans in chapter 4, we have a very similar statement. It's almost almost identical. Actually, it's Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. Now, a body without a head is no good. A head without a body is no good. The two go together. And without taking the time to read these passages, if we look at the key passages that talk about spiritual gifts, this is an important subject. We've had a lot to say about this recently here at the chapel. But Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4 are the key passages that talk about spiritual gift. And the point that is being made by Paul in talking about spiritual gifts is this, that the local body of Christ, the local church, is viewed as a body with many members. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, 1 Corinthians 12. You are the body of Christ and members in particular, not just the house of God, the dwelling place of God, but you're the body of Christ and members in particular. And every member has a function. And he uses the analogy of the human body. And so he says, even though the different members of the body have different functions, different purposes, the only way that the body can function as it's designed is for every part to do its part, every member to do its part. The feet have to do their part. The ears have to do their part. The eyes and the hands and the legs. All of each different member of the body, every part of the human body, for this body to work like it's supposed to, has to do its role. Otherwise, it doesn't work right. We get that, right? Well, Paul takes that obvious truth and he spiritualizes it. And this is what he says. The local church is like a human body with a lot of different parts, a lot of different members. We're all different, but each one of us has been given by the Spirit of God one or more spiritual gifts. And God gave these gifts for the edifying of the body, for the building up of the body. And it's only as each person uses their spiritual gifts to the building up of the body that the local body can function and work as God intended it. That's the point he's making. So what's true in the human realm, in the natural realm, the human body having lots of different parts that all have to work together, each person, each part has to do its part for the body to function, so it is with the church. Lots of different spiritual gifts. Everybody should be using their gift to the building up of the body. The only way the body can function properly is when each member does its part. You are the body of Christ and members in particular, and you matter. And you matter. Now, who did we see from Ephesians chapter 1, those last three verses? Who is the head of the body? Christ. You got that? Who is the head of the body? Christ is the head of the body. Now, here's what I want you to see. I'd never really appreciated this until recently. And I hope this thrills your heart half as much as it has mine. Who is the head of the body? Christ is the head of the body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He's going through and he's saying, look, if the foot says, I'm not of the hand, am I therefore not of the body? He goes on and talks about the different body parts. God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it's pleased him. And this is what he says. There are many members, verse 20, but one body. Now look at verse 21. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now stop for a moment and let's think about this in the human realm. Which one of you is ready to say, I don't need my feet anymore? I'll be quite content, sit in a chair the rest of my life. That's sort of absurd, isn't it? No one would say that. No one would voluntarily cut their legs off, would they? Nobody here, I don't think, would do that, right? What is true in the natural realm is also true in the spiritual realm, in the analogy. Look at it verse again, especially the last part. Nor again the head. Who is the head? Who is the head of the body? Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He's asking a question. Would the head ever say to the feet, I don't need you? In the human body, absolutely not. You'd never say that. You'd never say, I don't need my feet, cut them off. I don't need my legs. No, that's absurd. This is what he's saying. Just as I can't say to the hand, I don't need you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Who is the head? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. And the head of the body will never say, even to the feet, the lowliest part of the body, he will never say, I have no need of you. I have no need of you. You will never hear those words coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he does need you. He does need you. We were in New Orleans about a week and a half ago, and where I lived 40 years ago, and we visited our old house in 224 Good News Avenue, right down the street from the assembly where we were a part. It brought back a lot of memories, and one of the things that I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about some of the people that I knew back in that day, and there was one man. I might have told you the story before, but I think it bears upon this. This is Cajun country. Believe me, this is Cajun country. This is South Louisiana, Bayou territory. And a lot of these people, if you don't know, if you've never lived amongst the Cajuns and the Coonies, they're another breed, believe me. And there was one man in our meeting, he was an older guy. I remember his name was Edmund Faugu. And boy, he was a Cajun if there ever was one. And like all the rest of his family, he was a fisherman. He grew up, he dropped out of school. I mean, you know, why go to school? He's going to be a fisherman. And like his father and grandfather and aunts, uncles and cousins and everybody. So anyway, and he spoke this dialect that he was really hard to understand. It was like, you know, Creole, French, Canadian, and he was really hard to understand. And on top of that, he stuttered. He stuttered. It was hard enough anyway, but then he stuttered. Well, he was a dear believer, and he got this, and he wanted to do his part. He wanted to do his part. And so he wanted to be a greeter at the chapel on Sunday morning. He wanted to greet people. And it was tough. You know, the oversight's like, oh, man, you know, he's really not the guy we want to put out there as the face of, you know, Lake Park Chapel. But they were gracious, and they let him be the greeter. You couldn't half understand him, and he stuttered along, and it was just really, you know. But anyway, he did his part. He did his part. And he died, and it was in the winter. And they had his funeral. Next Sunday, they got to the chapel. The building was locked. The heat hadn't been turned on. Chairs hadn't been put out. Hymn books hadn't been dispersed. Emblems hadn't been prepared. And all of a sudden, people realized how much this guy did. You see, the head will never say to the feet, even the lowliest part, I have no need of you. You see, Lake Park Chapel needed him, and the Lord needed him. And again, Reedsville Bible Chapel needs you. The Lord needs you. It's not the chapel. The Lord needs you. He wants you. The Lord will. I don't care what you're. It's not what your gift is. It's what you're doing with your gift. Okay? Some gifts are more noticeable than others, are more public than others. It doesn't make them any more important. What does matter is what we do with our gift. And I don't care how lowly you think your gift might be, I can assure you, based on that verse, that the Lord will never say, I have no need of you. He does need you. And He needs you to use your gift at Reidsville Bible Chapel to the building up of this local body. And it's a privilege. You are the body of Christ and members in particular. And the only way we can function as God intended us to function is to use our gift. May He help us to do so for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the instruction that You give us, these pictures, these figures that help us to understand how You view us as those that have been purchased by the blood of Your Son, brought together, assembled in the name of Your Son, and for the glory of Your Son. And Father, You have given us instructions as to how we're to function as a local body so that we can bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. And Father, we want to do that. And whatever that requires, we pray that You would reveal it to our hearts, that You would take, by Your Spirit, You would take the Word of God and open our eyes and our hearts and our understanding and help us to find the place. We're so thankful that we never have to worry that the Lord will say, I have no need of you. We are indispensable. We're the body of Christ. We're members in particular. And we're so thankful to be a part of that body. We pray that we might function in a way that does indeed bring honor and glory to Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.